Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, and in your notes to the problems with materialism. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, he was to immerse himself in the things of the study of the Word of God in order to ensure salvation both for himself and for those that heard him. This involves obviously some more things in our day and time than it did in Timothy's day and time. We have to bridge the minds, the gap, rather, between the minds of the authors, what they intended in Scripture, and the culture in which we live some 2,000 years removed from that. So that's where eisegogics and proper hermeneutical principles come in, so that we can approach the Word of God, understand it in the time in which it was written. That is one of the fundamental interpretational rules. And then, of course, to make application to our time in history as we are doing, say, in this particular study. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. If we sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we know, some people come under discipline simply because of failure to judge themselves rightly. So that is obviously critical at this juncture, and of course whatever else you need to do so you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that it is through the intake and application of Bible doctrine that we grow up spiritually, that we have to have the knowledge of God in the inner man in order to be a worthy opponent to the old sin nature and to the world and the spiritual forces that surround us. We thank you that you are faithful to provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to assimilate your plan, continue to advance spiritually toward the goal of maturity and beyond, so that we may have the great blessings of phase three that others have not even dreamed of. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to wrap this up and get back into Revelation 18 here. Unfortunately, a number of the things in this chapter stirred up my thinking with respect to some of these issues, and obviously it comes completely straight out of the text that Babylon is a place of great materialism, and of course it's one thing to study that, we might say, in an academic setting. Oh yes, Babylon's a materialistic culture, and oh yes, God's going to destroy them and all of that, but living in Babylon, we have to bring it down to some practical things that we do as believers living in the last days, rather than just go with the flow. Roman numeral 7 here, some suggestions about things we can do. While there are many things we can do, most of these things are common sense ideas, things we already know to do. I don't think for a second, generally speaking, that when we cover this that you're totally ignorant of these principles and I'm having to instruct you from square one. I think you have some idea of what kind of a culture we live in. I think you should have some idea of what kind of culture it purports to be and what it actually is, and pretty common sense things with respect to how to handle money, how to handle material details of life and all of that, and to demonstrate a mastery of these things rather than just being a slave to them as the average American is. B, the difficulty is not really that we do not know what to do about this kind of problem. It is that some will not admit that there is a problem. One, to an American, the most radical suggestion of all would probably be this one. We can put a moderate ceiling on our standard of living and not continue to assume that every time we get a few extra bucks, it should be spent on some detail or a bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger this, a bigger that, whatever it is people are pursuing. Would it not make a big difference if even a few of us imposed a significant limitation on our standard of living and determined to spend everything above that in the support of doctrine? D, we can set some limits and impose a time budget on making our living. Husbands and wives can determine that between the two of them, they will spend no more than X hours a week in making our living. And obviously, this gets into the function of the household, which is greatly disrupted if both parents work. There is no question about that. It is a more of a challenge to deal with all of those things. And so we have to and can say, well, we have to have this, but we don't have to have that. And that really is what it boils down to, is culling out the needless things that we waste our money and time on. And our time, actually, of course, what we spend our money on, these things, are a reflection of us. Because when you get your paycheck at the end of the week, it's a reflection of the time you had that you invested. And obviously, we all have to make a living, and we're all for that. Nobody here is discouraging anyone from getting a good job or even a better job. But again, how much time are you willing to spend to continue to have details? That becomes the real issue. Eve, while the biblical priority for the women, for the woman, is her work in the household. That is documented in a number of places, particularly in the pastorals. It may make some sense for a woman to alleviate her husband's load by working part-time or full-time job, so a right man can maximize his time for application of doctrine and his family. The problem becomes, of course, in a two-income family, we generally aren't moving in the direction of living on one income. And that is the challenge. And that's what people need to do, frankly. And it's not always easy. And so I've had people discuss this with me. Well, what if my wife's just way better than I am, can make a lot more money, has more skills and all of that? It doesn't alleviate the imperatives that are in the scripture. Yes, that all may be true. Does that get you off the hook? The answer, in my opinion, is no, it does not. Either that, or we have to throw out some of these scriptures and say, well, they don't apply to us today. And believe me, there is a huge movement in America to do that with just about every portion of the scripture, frankly. The least politically correct portions go first, as you might imagine, and then they begin their attacks on the other sections of the scripture. Some parts of this aren't the word of God. Oh, Paul just meant this for that culture. He doesn't mean it for our day. Well, either the scripture's binding or it's not. And we're not talking about, in the New Testament, generally speaking, we're not talking about things like the civil or the ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law. A careful study of the scriptures would tell people that, yes, some parts of that have been abrogated. That's a fact. They have been set aside. They are no longer issues. We got an object lesson with that, say, when we studied Acts and Peter was up on the rooftop there. And all these animals came down in this big sheet sort of affair. And it was a challenge to Peter's thinking. And he couldn't get past hardly that animals were unclean. How much more was he going to be able to get past that people were unclean, the Gentiles? And so God gave him an object lesson. And so the commands and all that are in the Old Testament that are still binding on us, they are reiterated in the New Testament. It's not as though we have to guess. So in the New Testament, though, we're not talking about a lot of ritual, a lot of ceremonial things that are designed to teach certain doctrines. We're talking pretty much about the black and white of it. And so, again, the attack is, well, maybe it's not all scripture. There's a number of attacks that come on this front. But maybe it's not all scripture. Maybe it's not all inspired. Maybe it's just cultural. The latest thread I've been watching deals with the term homosexual, that it doesn't really mean homosexual, that it means something different. The term means to bed a male, and it's used of men, so you figure out what it means. And so they want to discuss all this, and if you were to post some conservative view that, yes, it means homosexual and God's against this, you would be barraged with complaints that you're not open-minded, you're not looking at the text, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, what I noticed, oh, frankly, the latest posts I've seen, they are now citing the Center for Gay and Lesbian Studies as documentation. Well, they don't have an agenda, do they? Yeah, I think they do. And that's the problem. There are people out there with these agendas. They don't want... I recognize that the Scripture set a high standard. I think we all recognize that. We should. And that God hasn't lowered the standards and said, well, your culture is so bad, I'll lower the standard for you people. He doesn't do that for anybody. So we have to acknowledge, one, this is all Scripture. It's all profitable. It all has its place and all of that. So, again, we just have to make sure that as far as we know and understand, we're in line with the imperatives that we have. Proverbs 31:10 and following makes it quite clear that the godly woman demonstrates the proper industry in her own applications and also in her charitable functions. And I'm not going to read that extended passage, but it deals with the woman there who, but her first priority is the home. That's all taken care of first. And then whatever else she has and she can do, obviously she's quite industrious. And all of that. You don't see anything here. The godly woman in Proverbs 31:10 spends X hours a week watching soap operas. That somehow wasn't in there for some reason. And maybe it's because there was no TV. So, we only get a fixed amount of time. Exactly 168 hours a week for each individual. Now, you're going to spend a certain amount of that time sleeping. Let's say you spend 8 hours a day sleeping. So now you're down to, that's 56, you're down to 112 is the hours you have. You're going to spend X amount of that out of working, assuming you work a normal 8 or 10-hour day, 5 days a week. There's another 40 off. So now you're down to 72. We have 4 hours a week of Bible class. Where are your other 68 hours going? That's what you need to ask yourself. Where does my time go? What do I spend it doing? And the challenge is, of course, to keep all this before us, because it's easier sometimes at some level to talk about this in the, again, the sort of academic environment of Bible class. But what do you spend your time doing? How much time is actually spent in prayer? And I'm not talking about the fact that you're driving along and you pray. Everybody probably does that, especially when they're scared. But I'm talking about time you actually set aside, get away from everything, clear your head, have a prayer list, and all of that. How much time do you spend doing that? And we sometimes wonder, you know, Jesus seems like God's far away. We haven't talked to him in a week. Of course it seems like he's far away. And the only time you talk to him is when you want something. Now, if you were a parent and you had a child like that, what would you think? The only time they speak to you, Dad, I need something. And the rest of it is, you know, Dad, you know, get out of my face. Leave me alone. I'm going to live my own life. I just want you when I need something. And how often do we fall into that trap of treating God the same way? So, again, if we only have X amount of time, and where's our time go? So we must set and maintain correct priorities for our time, energies, and enthusiasm. Since if we spend too much time on one priority, something else will suffer. And that's a fact. If you spend too much time on your job, your family life suffers. Most of us don't have the luxury of saying, well, I've got a family problem today, I'm not coming to work. But if you have to spend too much time on that, then something else suffers. So we have to, again, it's a matter of sitting down, thinking clearly, husbands and wives talking through this, maintaining priorities, and keeping them and maintaining them, and establishing them first, and then sticking to them. H, we can adopt the radical policy that work, i.e. the pursuit of the dollar, will never keep us from Bible class, which will demonstrate our commitment to NPR. Our most pressing responsibility is to grow up spiritually. It's not to make another buck. I, we can cut up our credit cards, get out of debt. And I'm not talking, and there's no reason not to have credit cards, by the way. Do not run out here and say, oh my God, he's against cats and credit cards. And soap operas, apparently. Cats, credit cards, what do these three have in common? Three things Ron hates. No. I'm not against them. I have a pocket full of credit cards. Don't have any balances on any of them. That's what we're talking about, is the indebtedness, not the fact that you have cards. If people can use credit cards wisely, they're a good tool. But that's all they are. It's just a tool. And if you use them wisely, like I used mine wisely last year, I got 2 free airline tickets. So, but I don't have any balances. And not to say that there's never a time I've had balances on my credit cards. But you've got to learn how to use it. And most people are not self-disciplined enough. Somebody calls up, hey, you want to do something? Yeah, well, I'm a little tapped. Oh, sorry, I got my credit card. Well, okay. But the point is, that's not good financial management. So, again, we're not against credit cards. If you can use them wisely, fine. But to carry a credit card with an 18 to 21% interest rate and you've got a balance on it and you're making the minimum payment every month, that is unacceptable. That is unacceptable by even cosmic financial standards. Even a cosmic financial planner would tell you you're a fool if you're doing that. And so it's not as though, and some of these things, like I said, a lot of these things are common sense. It's not as though I'm the lone voice out here that would suggest these things to you. Even some of the more establishment people in the cosmos would tell you the same thing. And you might not want to hear them, but I mean, they would say the same things to you. So again, if you can handle your credit cards, you don't have to cut them up. But also be aware that one of the biggest growing crimes in our country is identity theft. And the more of these things you have, the more at risk you are at some level. So one of the things I always do is I'm always praying for protection. First and foremost, I pray for protection from our unseen enemies, Satan and the demons, that we can't see. We don't know what they're doing. How are you going to protect yourself from them? Secondly, right after that, I pray for protection from my own next worst enemy, which is me. You know, it's not the cosmos out there that trips me up as much as it is me, myself. And so I pray that God will protect me from my own stupidity. And that it'll protect some of you from your own stupidity, too. Because we all got it. And we all have the potential for being casualties. And so obviously our goal, my goal, as an adjusted pastor is to get you to the Bema seat, not as a casualty, not as a sheep that's got all four legs broken, you know, no fur left because the wolf got him, you know, looks like hell and we call you lucky. It's not, you know, that's not it. That's what we're shooting for, is to get you there in the best spiritual shape possible. And that requires some hard work, unfortunately. But see, everything is hard work at a certain level now, isn't it? See, aren't there times, see, like tonight, see, I don't want to be here. I don't want to teach. I'll just be frankly honest with you. I'm in fellowship now. I can say this. But to get here and get it done tonight, it was a test. And I'm sure you never have this problem. It's always easy for you guys to come because you're thinking Ron will be there. No. So sometimes it's a challenge. We have to overrule things. And if Bible class, 4 hours a week, now how much is that asking? That's really not asking very much out of us, is it? 4 hours out of 168? That doesn't amount to much. I know it takes us, you know, 5 extra minutes to drive here, or if you live further away, 15 or 20 or whatever it takes. So, but we spend very little time doing this. And this is a challenge sometimes, depending on where you are spiritually and what's going on in your life. And finances are a challenge, and marriage is a challenge. Everything has to be worked at. Nothing comes easy. And you can throw out all those fairy tale happy ever after books, because those are just exactly that, fairy tales. And they got married and lived happily ever after. Well, I've seen Shrek, and it doesn't work that way. You wake up one day, my God, I married an ogre. And the princess wasn't all she's cracked up to be either, if you know what I'm saying. So it's a challenge sometimes. And all things can be a challenge. So this is just another challenge we have to keep before us and try to keep in the proper place. Learn to live within, if not below, our means. It's important to live below your means, in fact, Ephesians 4:28. We shouldn't have to address this, but obviously Paul felt the need to, and so we will too. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, work, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And that whole there, in the whole thing there, implies that we live below our means, so that when these needs may arise, we're able to meet them, that we're prepared for them. Not that we, oh, well, I'd like to help you, but I don't have any money this week. And so, and we encourage, and again, we're not going to become a welfare church, and we've strived against this. We encourage all believers to support themselves. And if a person won't do that, well, we'll take them to task if we have to. We're not afraid to. What do you think? I'm afraid people will leave? For my 5th anniversary, half the church left. I think if I survive that, I'm not too worried about it much more in the future. Now, if everybody leaves at once and fires me, well, then fine. I'm off the hook. I can go back to selling shoes, something that was fun. I kid. That's the last thing I would want to do. I actually enjoy my job when I'm in fellowship, which is most of the time, thankfully. Jay, it is urgent and imperative that we learn contentment. look at that word for a while, think about what it means, teach it to our children, and not live like the typical Babylonian, who will often not settle for anything less than the highest and the best. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. And this is a challenge for all of us, because we've all, at a certain level, it's easy to cater to yourself. And we all have to fight that. That's what selfishness is all about. And, of course, there are people who have taught what is taught at the end of verse 5, godliness is a means of great gain. That if you pursue God, you'll get rich. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Some of the greatest believers that ever lived, not to mention God's own son, died penniless. They lived in rocks and dens and caves of the earth. So you go tell them that godliness is a means to great gain. Explain that doctrine to them and see what they say. But he points out here, it actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Anything beyond, basically, see, what's my budget? I got to spend, let's say, pick a figure. Say I lived on $2,000 a month. How much of that is actually what we would call living grace? Not all of it. Not all of it. Food and clothing, basically, is the fundamental definition, Paul says here, of living grace. Now, I recognize today, in our culture, you have to be able to get around and get to a job, and so we would include some things simply from a cultural perspective, like a vehicle, and obviously you need gas. One of my favorite lines out of a song, it's on the album Sailing to Philadelphia by Mark Knopfler, the Lord is my shepherd, he leads me in pastures green. He gave us this day our daily bread and gasoline. And if you have to have a car, you need gas, unfortunately. And expect it to get, I was reading today, you get these weird emails. I get this email today, we need to boycott the Saudis because we'll stop buying gasoline. And the Saudis aren't the enemy, my friends. They're not the ones jacking up the prices of oil. It's the bankers and the speculators that are doing this. These people are running, I'm not saying that they're not greedy too, don't get me wrong. But it is very short-sighted and very unproductive to suggest that if we just quit buying gasoline from the Saudis, this will solve our problems. It will not. It absolutely will not. And I've read, you better shudder, because gas prices are about $56 a barrel now, or oil prices. And there's talk that in the next year or two, it could spike at 80. So figure what your gas price is going to be then. We won't be making so many trips, I don't think. Well, the airlines will all be out of business. We won't have to worry about making trips. But they're in trouble already. But mark my words, as I told you before, one of the tenets of Marxism was that the government would take control of the transportation industry eventually. And they've already started it with the airlines, and I think we're only a hop, skip, and a jump away from there now, since they won't be able to operate without fuel. So we'll see how long it takes, but I have a sneaking suspicion that's in the works. So don't be surprised when, you see it. Well, you already see it, government agents at the airport. But don't be surprised when you see government agents piloting the planes or air marshals on every airplane that they will actually take over. So, again, we're not going to take anything out of here, but it's all short-sighted to assume that the Saudis and all of this are just the problems. They're not. Not to say that they're not greedy and getting quite wealthy off of this. And Hebrews 13:5 exhorts us along the same lines. Let your character be free from the love of money. And see, one of the things that really irritates people, I think, sometimes, is, see, I've met some people, and their character really is free pretty much from the love of money. But they've got a lot of it. They do quite well financially. And you say, well, they got to be doing something wrong if God's blessing them. No. Maybe they can handle it. Maybe they're able to master the details of life. Maybe God can trust them with it and he can't trust you. Isn't that really what's ticking you off? Because just because a person has a lot doesn't mean anything about whether they love it or not, or whether they would give it up for the right reason. Because there are some people who they may have plenty, but they're more than willing to share anytime they're asked. I never hear some of these people say no. So, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now, what if we had to say, all right, from today, from now on, right now, next year, I'm not buying anything new. Oh, my God. Well, shudder, shudder, the economy would come to a halt, wouldn't it? Being content with what you have. I'm not suggesting that you do that either. I'm just saying, just for the sake of thought. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We can quit giving our children everything they want and teach them the meaning and value of hard work, of doing a job well, and of having capacity for what God provides. And that's really one of the big issues in our whole country as well, too. It's this idea of capacity for life. Most people don't have any to speak of. They have no capacity for life whatsoever. And capacity for life is built out of Bible doctrine. You're not going to develop capacity if you're left to your natural devices and resources. You'll be a selfish person. That's the way we all are. That's the way we're wired. Now, your selfishness may take one form where another person's selfishness takes another form and another person's selfishness takes another form. But the reality is, apart from grace and apart from doctrine and apart from some hard studies like this, this is what we would all be. So the point is, you need to have some capacity for what you have. Some people have a lot but no capacity for it. Well, what good is it? What good is it if you don't have any capacity for it? No enjoyment. And other people may have a little, but they have great capacity for what they have. I'd rather be that person. As we pointed out, neither too rich nor too poor, but just having capacity for what I have. So, L, we must learn to wait on the Lord. What? Pray about, think. What? This is, all right, I know, I've gone to meddling now. Be willing to be told no by the Lord, insane, and stop assuming that if we can afford it, God wants us to have it. So there's a lot of things here we have to look at. Again, waiting. What how do you shop? I made a decision tonight. I'm getting something. I'll have it tomorrow morning. Well, that doesn't sound like, number one, you prayed about it or thought about it very long. It doesn't sound like you really submitted it to the Lord at all. It sounds like you just did it. And so you have to be willing to be told no. You have to be willing to let things be shut down. And I know how most of us pray. Dear God, if you want to shut it down, you shut it down. I'm serious, Lord. Uh-huh. We hedge our bets, don't we? I don't think God listens to the crossed fingers prayer. But I've watched people, Father, if you don't want me to have it, you shut it down. And he shuts it down, and they just look like their world has screeched to an end. And then they figure out, well, I can do it another way. And I've seen people do that, too. That God clearly shut something down, and did they stop and wait? No. No, that only slowed them down momentarily. And so what you have to do, and see, I can't do this for you, and you can't do it for me, is you have to pray, and you have to, number one, mean it, and you have to stick to it. And you really have to mean it. That's the problem. And God knows your heart. So, you know, he knows whether we really mean it or not. Now, God, if you want to shut this down, you shut it down. One person told me a story once. They were praying. They were wanting to buy a house. It didn't anybody hear, so you can all relax. You don't have to worry about judging anybody while I'm telling the story. They wanted to buy a house, and they prayed about it. And they prayed, well, if God wanted to get it, that the financing would go through. Well, it fell through. It didn't go through at all. So did they conclude from that anything? Yes, that they needed to seek somebody else to finance the house. And they got it. So now did God want them to have it? Well, the answer is, I don't think anybody will ever know. Only God knows. Because clearly, we can circumvent God when we want to. That's what we like to call the wonderful word we have, the permissive will. And so we circumvent God by opting for what he'll allow us to do. Will God allow you to circumvent his directive will? Sure he will. Of course. Either that or he's going to have to kill you, you know, or take your volition away. Now, which is it? He's not going to do either of those. I mean, he might kill you if your time's up. But can we get around God's directive will, what he really wants? Answer, sure we can. We just opt for the permissive route and go that way. And when we start compromising in principles of doctrine and this and that, that's exactly what we're doing. And so when we make that prayer, and you better be serious when you pray that prayer. God, if you don't want me to have this, shut it down. You better mean it. Because he will shut it down. So again, we need to learn to wait, not be so quick to lunge and jump. We've all lunged and we've all regretted it, haven't we? And we've all been patient, I hope. And watched God provide for something and it was so much better, wasn't it? There's no emotional Lupe attached to that. Oh, I got what I wanted, but guess what? Didn't make me happy. See, things don't make people happy. M, believers must learn to distinguish between actual needs and personal greed. That we have emphasized. You got to be careful how you use the term need, especially in my presence. You may be able to fly it off on somebody else, but not me. That's my favorite verse. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. And three things that will not be satisfied. Guess what's never satisfied? Your lust grid. Well, what areas does your lust grid function in? That's what you better ask yourself. Well, I see how Ron is. That's not going to be the problem at the Bema seat, how Ron is for you. That's going to be my problem to wrestle with. But at the Bema seat, your problem is going to be how you are. What is your area of lust? And it's never satisfied. And you have to recognize that. That you've got this internal enemy in your flesh you can't get rid of, and it's going to be pulling at you from now on out. So you've got to recognize it for what it is and begin to overrule in some of these areas with doctrine. And we should examine every financial expenditure and ask ourselves if this is appropriate and is compatible with what we profess to be our spiritual values and priorities. And no, I can hear the extreme coming. Here we go. Should I pray about getting fries with that milkshake? No, go ahead and get them. I'm sure God would want you to have them. Should I pray about supersizing it? You don't need to supersize it. It's too much fat and calories already. Even McDonald's is taking that stuff off their menu because they can't afford to kill too many more customers. So, no, I don't get ludicrous. The whole point is we're talking about major expenses, the way we spend our money, our lifestyle. The point is not that any member of the church here, conclusions, who happens to have some prosperity should be embarrassed or apologetic about it. On the other hand, no, they shouldn't. Now, if you got it by pimping out your kids or selling drugs, that's a different deal. No, okay, that was a spiritual compromise. You shouldn't have done that. But I don't know anybody in this congregation that's done that. Hopefully they never will. So unless you got it by compromising your spiritual priorities, you shouldn't be embarrassed or apologetic about anything. I know that, again, there's this reverse form of discrimination that exists even among doctrinal believers. That if Joe Blow has X and it's more than I have, he must be some kind of an idiot. He must have compromised. No, not at all. And so, again, just if anybody that's got anything, if you got it legitimately, enjoy it. There's no place for guilt in this either. The point is not that anyone should turn down his next, I'm not monetary, I don't need a raise. Well, that'd be stupid. See, the point is that we should not be indifferent or slothful in the work of providing for our families. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. This doesn't address any of those issues. This is not what we're talking about. You still have these imperatives to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And attend to your own business. In other words, stop being... One of the things that this verse really gets at, which, and I don't want to deal with it all here, but it really gets into this gossiping and running around and being in on the loop on everything. It gets to that, definitely. But that's not really the primary focus of what we're studying here. But I will point that out. Some people don't live a quiet life. Yakety-yakety-yak. That's not in view in this verse. You're supposed to, at some level, keep to yourself. You don't air your dirty laundry with everybody. Everybody doesn't need to know everything about you. We know enough already. Thank you. And so you don't air your dirty laundry, you know, keep to yourself as much as possible. That doesn't mean there's never a place, because you got other imperatives. There's never a place to confess your sins to one another. There is. But that should be done discreetly. And even at that, you're not just confessing your sins just to rid your conscience of guilt. And then you dump something on some poor unsuspecting schmuck in the congregation who wonders, why did they tell me that? And then they have nightmares for a month. And you've just unburdened your conscience at their expense. Well, that's inappropriate too. But here, the quiet and the peaceful lifestyle. Stick to your knitting. Simplify. That's one thing everybody can do. Simplify your niche. We call it keeping your garden weeded. And you go out there and spend some time pulling weeds. Oh, this weed's pretty. I don't want to pull it. It's a weed. Pull it. I don't care what it looks like. It's a weed. Get rid of it. But I like it. I've grown it. Get rid of it. Keep your garden weeded. Attend to your own business. Work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. That basically means people outside the church would look at you and say, you know, they are a good example of a good citizen. They pay their bills on time. They're this, they're this, they're this, and all the qualities that we aspire to, or that we have taught from the Bible that you are to aspire to. We went through a lot of this stuff in Titus about how people are to act, how younger women are to act, older women, younger men. They're to be sensible. Ha, forget it. Doesn't happen in our culture to speak of. So again, doing your thing so that you don't bring reproach on the doctrine. D, what we are saying is that maintaining spiritual priorities in a materialistic environment like ours can be difficult. I hope everyone agrees with that, that this is the challenge. And it is more difficult when the spiritual leader does not curb his lust grid in this matter and keep the correct priorities before believers. 1 Timothy 6:11. So, again, this would lose a little force, wouldn't it, if you knew that Ron has 50 suits in his closet he never wears, three cars that he never drives, two boats that he never sails, and on and on and on. And, not that it's wrong to have any of those things. If God provided those for you, but who needs three cars? Who needs two boats? You know, who needs one boat? If you have a boat, that's fine. We're not against boats. He hates boats and cats, soap opera. No. If you have a boat, that's fine. But, you know, I know one guy that I talked to, and at one point he recognized after a few years on doctrine, he said, you know, it really was incompatible for me to have a boat and be on doctrine. I'm not saying it's true for everybody else. But for him, he realized, I'm just going to be tempted to run off to the lake on the weekends. I know one guy's got a boat, and he skips church on Sunday sometimes to take his boys out. Well, which is more important here now? Well, but if you didn't have a boat, that wouldn't be such a temptation now, would it? So, again, we're not... But the problem is, the more complicated your niche becomes, the more these details you have, the more the potential for them to draw your heart away after them. And, of course, everybody knows what a boat is anyway. It's just a hole in the water you throw money into. So there's two happy days in a boat owner's life, when he gets it and when he sells it. And so I've never met it. And the same thing is true, you know, if you have a swimming pool, fine. I'm glad you got a swimming pool. Maybe I can swim there sometime. But, everybody that's ever had a swimming pool has told me the same thing. Don't get a swimming pool. Well, that's a glowing recommendation. I think I'll get one. No. And it's fine to have a pool. I'm all for them. They're nice in the summer. But then again, if we have to work so hard and make so much money in order to afford the pool that we can't ever get in it, it sort of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? If you can't enjoy what you have, what good is it? So you want to be able to enjoy what you have. That's capacity for life. So again, it's difficult, but I don't have it, as you know, and I make no secret about it. That's why we're very open about the finances and all that when we do the annual meeting. Here's exactly what we brought in. Here's exactly what we spent. I'm not scamming, you know, 20 grand a year on the side to go off and pursue the details or whatever figure you might want to pick. 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee these things. And he's talking about the love of money particularly. Flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And it is a fight. Some days it's fight. Some days it's worse than others. Some days it's really raging. And then verse 17, of course, instruct those who are rich. In this present world, not to be conceited. And the fact is, again, rich is a relative term. We recognize that. So the pastor's got to keep this before believers, and you know, we all get stung by it sometimes. We all get stung by every doctrine sometimes, I suppose. Just depends on where you are in your Christian life. Some doctrines you come in and you're like, oh, great, I'm on top of this one. And then other times you walk out with your tail between your legs. Well, we've all had that. I get it, and I'm up here and I still get it. So nobody ever gets past that, I don't think. We should not mistake, and we assume that we have applied as well as we can in this area. That this does not apply to us. Or that our own personal priorities are always what they ought to be. We all can improve. F, for better or for worse. Others can tell what our priorities really are by how we spend our time and money, not by what we say. 1 John 2:4. And that's an important point that we want to keep before people. Because let's face it is very, very much easier to talk a good fight on doctrine than it is to fight the good fight of doctrine. This is why you have sports announcers. They can't play football or basketball or baseball, but they can talk about it. And they couldn't quarterback a team to save their lives, but Monday morning they'd all know what the quarterback did wrong. Well, it's much, much easier to talk about things than it is to do them. And so the same thing's true in the Christian life. And do not be one of those believers that ends up talking a good fight. Oh, I can talk a good fight doctrinally, but what does my lifestyle actually say about me? This is one of the reasons why and it's a very important factor in why we need a local church. Not just us, but all believers everywhere. Why you need to be a part of a local church. One of the reasons, not the only reason, obviously there's factors of assembling for the intake of doctrine. There's a factor of having a structure in which you can apply unto your spiritual gift. Those things are important. Those things are critical to your Christian life. But one of the other things is we have to rub noses and we have to be around people. And unfortunately, we can't hide our warts then, can we? And the reality is people get to know you. Try as you might in this local church, and you can be as aloof as you want. We'll figure you out. You'll talk. You'll betray yourself. And then we'll either, you know, kick you or whatever we do. We won't kick you. Or at least we'll try not to. At least not intentionally. But the point is, this makes us accountable. See, we can't, it's easier to talk a good fight. I've talked to some people, you know, they know everything about doctrine. They can recite to you the essence of God. They got it all down. They got it all straight to you. When was the last time you applied in a local church? Oh, I'm not a member of a local church. Intriguing. And one of the things this does is it brings up an issue of accountability. We're not able to just get away with talking a good fight because there's other believers around us ready to say, hello, idiot, don't you know what you're doing? And this is a part of having fellowship. Part of having fellowship is sharing things in common. That's what the word koinonia in the Greek means. It means sharing. Sharing things in common. Guess what? We share the good times. We share the bad times. A family does that. They don't, as anybody's always said, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You're born into it. And so we can't hide certain things. I got a lot of doctrine. Well, where are you when the applications need to be made, Mr. I got so much doctrine? And if I figure if I can show up and make the applications, that pretty much gets everybody on the hook. And that's one of the reasons why the pastor's exhorted, say in 1 Peter there, and 5, keep on becoming an example to the flock. There's no place to let down in this. To say, oh, well, I've taught now for 15 years. You guys make all the applications. I'm not going to do it anymore. I don't see a place for that in the Scripture. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this gets into issues, again, of just giving lip service to the doctrine. He addresses this again in chapter 3, 17, but whoever has the world's good goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's all too easy sometimes to just do it verbally. Gee, it is very easy to give lip service to the doctrine and not follow through in the very practical matters of life, which betrays a lack of discernment toward oneself. H, the scriptures contain a special warning that needs to be heard by all believers. The 1 Timothy passage there, 17 through 19. This is true no matter where you are in history. This is true no matter, and especially true for us. But the emphasis here is not on money or the uncertainty of riches, as he says, but on God. This is where we need to fix our hope, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. And I like the fact that that's thrown in there, because the reality is, again, if people have a lot of nice things, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, if that becomes the focal point of their life, that's more important than doctrine, yeah, then they're going to have a problem. But also, we'll tell people straight out, the more you get, the more potential there is to draw your allegiance away after those things. As the young man went away because he had great riches. Instruct them to do good. Divine good production needs to be the order of the day, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And that which is life indeed is found in phase three, not here. We can enjoy and have certain capacity and all that for life here, but this pales in comparison to the realities of what heaven's going to be like. Perfect environment, no STA, all of that. And then, of course, whatever the life is that you have there is going to be commensurate with what you've done here in terms of, did you make these applications? Did you do this? When it was time to apply, where were you? Well, I just had to work. Well, I mean, you know, not to say we don't all have to work from time to time, but that excuse ain't going to fly every dime. You always have to work and the rest of us always have to apply? Come on. That isn't right. I don't think anybody thinks that is. So we should acknowledge that covetousness slash greed is actually a form of idol worship, Colossians 3:5. There are believers who are so opposed to idol worship and demonic, satanic things, and yet this is just as much of one of them as anything else. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And greed, by the way, amounts to idolatry. And the fact is, these are the things that bring the wrath of God on people. And do you suppose that if you practice these things, you're going to be exempted from it? No. No, we won't suffer the wrath of God in terms of eternal punishment and all that. But there's certainly plenty of DD and time for people that pursue this. Jay, the Lord taught and demonstrated the reality that life is comprised of so much more than money, the details of life, and material pursuits. Matthew 4:4, of course, was when he was dealing with Satan, and he offered him, well, in fact, asking to command that stones be made bread so he could feed himself. And he said it's not really the physical food that it's important. He not only manifested or gave verbally this reality, he lived it. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Luke 12, 15 and 23 also. And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Indicating that there are a lot of forms of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. See, when you die, when people talk about you, let's pretend you die tonight. And we have your funeral here 3 days from now, or however long it takes. What are we going to say? Well, they had a lot of details. No, nobody even thinks about that once you're dead. First, we'll say they didn't even have an STA. No, that's the way they act when people die, but we know that's not the case. But nobody will talk about what you had or didn't have in terms of material things. They'll talk about what you were or weren't. That's what a funeral should be about. And so, again, even when you have a lot, your life doesn't consist of that. What's your life about? Also 23, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Okay, our eternal wealth should be our first priority. And as one man has said, what happens to us in the hereafter depends on what we are hereafter. And that pretty well puts it there, Matthew 6:19-21. Stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But keep on laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Both are present imperatives, indicating an action that's continued in time, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. L. Peter stresses the value of SG3 and makes it clear that believers should have their focus on that aspect of God's grace, 1 Peter 1:13. And so, again, the spiritual issues, the eternal issues have to predominate in our thinking. What we have in the here and now is really irrelevant. You're not what you are spiritually because of how much money you make or how many details you have. You're what you are spiritually because of your commitment to doctrine and all of that. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. The girding of the mind actually deals with the ancient concept that they wore these long flowing garments, and when one wanted to do something, they had to get the garment fixed, and they would generally tuck it into their belt to get it out of the way. So in other words, when he's talking about girding your minds, he's talking about clearing away the decks, clear the stuff out of your minds that doesn't need to be there. Get ready for action in terms of the plan of God. Forget about this other stuff. Forget about the details. Forget about all these other focuses you may have at any given time. There are so many things to distract us. Think about today, just today, how many different thoughts ran through your head on how many different subjects. Some of you I look at and I wonder, but I'm sure that there's more there than meets the eye. There has to be. But think about that. Think about how many things distracted you today. And how many different thoughts ran through your head? And I'm not even talking about sinful things. Like when you got mad and you wanted to kill everybody. That's bad, okay. But you probably recognized, hopefully, that was a sin and named it to God and confessed it. And well, if you haven't, now's the time. But I'm talking about just about normal things. Just in the course of living your life, how many different things ran through your head? And that's the whole point. When it comes to getting ready to apply, we got to clear a lot of that junk out. And not because it's all necessarily bad, but simply because it's superfluous to what we need to be focused on. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as he says, I bring my reward is with me when he comes. There and then M, we should pray as John did to keep our spiritual priorities in order and allow God to bless us and not fall into the trap of pursuing it for ourselves. 3 John 2, this is my prayer pretty much on a regular basis for everybody in the congregation. I know most people you've probably met in life are frustrated if you have more than they do. I'm not one of those. Whatever other problems I have, and I can tell you what they are, I'm not going to, but that's not one of them. I've never begrudged anybody anything. And I know for a fact that most people get ahead in life because they work hard. It's not as though they're out there violating doctrine. They work hard. And so my prayer is that just what John prays here. I pray that in all respects, you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Which indicates, obviously, that soul prosperity is the foundation to all these other things, or should be. And that's where we have to have our priorities. So while this principle is true with respect to money and the details of life, It also should be followed in other areas like relationships, jobs, promotions, etc., that we're not to pursue physical prosperity. We're to pursue spiritual prosperity and let God take care of the rest. And he has promised that he will do as much. All right, well, we'll get back to Revelation, which has got a few minutes, but I'm not going to dive into it tonight. So we will stop there and pick up with Revelation 18:4 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.